It's good to see everyone as we continue our time and our study together this morning, looking at the book of the Kings. Before we dive into a lot of different things this morning, we'll spend our time in prayer. I know we've got a lot of things happening behind the scenes with folks that are dealing with sickness. Seems like we've kind of gotten a few updates recently of folks that have COVID or been exposed to it, and we certainly want to think about them. Some of them have let us know, and I know many of you are checking in on people, but as always, if you look around this morning after Bible class or even during this time as we're sitting in worship, somebody's missing, send them a text, give them a call, find out where they are and check in on them and keep a hold of each other that way. So before we dive into our text, let's say a prayer this morning. Oh Lord, our God, we come before you grateful for the day that you have blessed us with to be able to come into your presence. As we get to do very soon to worship you, but we also acknowledge that in this time, as we look into your word, we ask that you will give us an open heart and open mind to consider things that you have shared with us from the beginning of time until now, and people that we can learn from that followed you and even those that didn't. Pray that you'll be with the church that meets here at Dalreda, specifically those that are going through tough times right now, whether sickness like COVID or other things, or just health complications that seem to be hitting us left and right. You understand the frailties of our bodies and the frailties of our life, but you are our strong refuge, as we learned about Wednesday from your word. Help us to run into you and to find shelter from you, to you from this world. We love you so much, and we pray these things to you in the name of your Son and our Savior, Jesus. Amen. All right, our task today, now that we have progressed into the book significantly, looking at 1 and 2 Kings together, calling it the Book of the Kings, where we've gotten to in our study, in our main focus right now, is definitely the full divided kingdom. That's what we're looking at today, and this is why I'm going to call this the decline of Judah and Israel, although we could label it already that it's declined. But what has happened in history, very quick, building up to this, if you're new or we just need to rehash, because we're going to deal with a lot of different names today, some that are similar, some that have two names that will just throw us in a loop. But you think about the United Kingdom of Israel, the one that was promised to Abraham when he became the father of many nations, when many blessings came from him, and when he was told that I'm going to give you a land and your people are going to come here and this is where they're going to dwell. When you rush through history and you come to the time of the first king, where Israel is all together in the promised land after the conquest, after the judges, that they are established as a kingdom because now they have a king that is ruling over them. And you've got Saul, and you've got David, and you've got Solomon, and they had a lot of success, although individually they had some issues, but looking at the nation as a whole, they got to prosper. But you get to see every time that sin comes in that there is destruction, there is situations that start tearing barriers and all these divides down. And that's where we've come to. And we get to the divided kingdom, which is when Solomon's son, Rehoboam, wants to follow after Solomon's sins. And the people divide. You've got Jeroboam that came along, and he's going to take all of Israel, so 10 tribes with him, and he's going to rule over them. And Rehoboam's going to remain in Judah, specifically in Jerusalem, and that's going to be the capital of the southern kingdom. And so now we are divided. We've got Israel, which is considered the northern kingdom. We've got Judah, which is the southern kingdom, which is Jerusalem specifically, and they're clashing together. They're angry with one another because they have the civil unrest, but then they're also upset because of these different idols and things that are introduced. What Jeroboam did, and he becomes the figurehead for sin, is that he introduced not just idols, but he said, this is our gods. This is the God that led us out of Egypt. It's a little bit deeper than introducing some of these minor gods or these other ones. And although they kind of say, well, we got the God of Israel, but there's also these. It's when Jeroboam makes these true idols. He puts one in the northern part of the northern kingdom and the southern part of the northern kingdom, Dan and Bethel. And he says, this is the God that led us up out of Egypt. And so Jeroboam becomes a figurehead for sin. And as we look at these individuals today, we're going to mostly just focus on the fast fact cards. I found out that would probably be the easiest way for us to approach the material today. We're going to see time and time again these individuals that followed after Jeroboam. Although they are not even of his house, they're going to be from a whole nother group of people. It still says they followed after Jeroboam. And we'll look at one good example of someone that followed after David when you think about Judah. So as I said, we're just going to be looking at these cards today. We won't have a normal timeline because we're not really looking at the same kind of narrative that we're going to be looking at next week when we jump into the prophets. I'm going to have this is kind of going to be a standalone. We're going to spend some time thinking about how prophets work and how they fit into the book. And then we'll jump back into the story of Ahab and kind of go from there. So take a little bit different turn from there, but also as what we're going to be looking at today. So just our time today is going to be looking at these individual cards, make some observations as we read through the text, and just see where it goes from here. So we're going to look at two kings from Judah, and the remainder of them will be from Israel. Now, as you're reading along, this is just things to be aware of. As you know, that every time you're introduced to a king, it's going to tell you his father's name. It's going to tell you his mother's name if they come from Judah. It's going to say how many years they reigned, where they reigned, and it's going to give you some information about them. At the close, it's going to tell you, hey, if you want further reading, go check this out if you would like to know more about them. It'll also give you a description of whether they did good or right in the eyes of the Lord, or if they did evil. So that's just the way that these books are piecing together these people. And there's also going to be that timeline, and that's where I'm going to try and make as much sense as possible. You may not be able to see it, but if you follow our timeline at the bottom, I'll try and show at least when they reigned, and I've got the dates up there if you're just trying to piece it all together. But we'll go forward with Judah, and then we'll step back, and we're actually going to see a lot of different kings that are going to fall in line just underneath these two kings of Judah. So they're going to cover a lot of ground, and then everybody else will fit in alongside of them. So our first one is going to be Abijam. And if you want to follow along in 1 Kings chapter 15, now, I have a note up here. If you read Chronicles, his name is Abijah. This is like the third time we've been introduced to Abijah, and all three of them are different. So don't get confused by that. I appreciate the king says, let's go by Abijah. We can help you with this. So just a slight variation, not that big of a deal. Names change along the way. But Abijah reigned for 3 years in Jerusalem after his father, Rehoboam. Now, we've visited this text before. We've seen some things here, giving us some descriptions about what God was already promising from the beginning that he is continuing to do all the way through people's lives like this individual. He learned to do evil like Jeroboam instead of being wholeheartedly dedicated to the Lord like David. Now, let's revisit this description again. I'm going to start reading. Let's start reading in verse 3. And he walked in all the sins that his father did before him. And his heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God as the heart of David his father. Now, we spent some time talking about David and how he was fully dedicated to the Lord. But you're going to have these comparisons. You're going to have David, which is the ideal. And we're about to see on this next slide, you're going to have someone like Asa that's going to be similar to David and having this dedicated heart to the Lord. But as for what we're looking at today, he was not dedicated to the Lord in his heart. He followed after his father. Verse 4, nevertheless, for David's sake, the Lord his God gave him a lamp in Jerusalem. I just think this is so interesting, and there's multiple times in these passages we're going to be considering today where God is able, in spite of sin or in spite of our frailties, in spite of our mistakes, God has this divine overarching will that he's going to make sure is done. If God ever makes a promise, doesn't matter to whom or when, he will ensure that it's being done. Regardless of how people try and thwart that process, maybe intentionally or unintentionally. And that's exactly what Abijam is illustrating for us, I think, in this story, is that God made this, you know, this reference. He said, look, I'm going to have someone that will reign in Judah perpetually. And now we're going to get to Jesus later on if you're studying further. But even though Abijam was evil, because of a promise that was made to David, he remains in this land. And there's some other things that we can pick up about him. Verse 4, setting up his son after him and establishing Jerusalem because David did what was right in the eyes of the Lord and did not turn aside from anything that he commanded him all the days of his life except in the matter of Uriah the Hittite. I think this is interesting too. When you read the New Testament about Jesus and all of us who have been baptized into Christ, clothed in Christ, we get to stand before God because of Jesus' righteousness. Not because of our merit, not because of how good we are, but because of how great Jesus is. And in some way, there's this already a setup of a philosophy and mindset of, because of promises made to David, God was going to take care of this or that situation. And I think it's a helpful reminder to us of all the chaos that's going on in the kings. In a more sure way, when you think about the promises made to Jesus that anyone who is in Christ will have eternal life. Anyone who is in Christ will have forgiveness of sins. Anyone who is in Christ gets to escape this world because Christ has already defeated this world. He has defeated death itself, and we get to be with God for all of eternity. Not that I pat myself on the back. And you learn here as well that the promise is made. There's that sure line all the way through. But there's also the contingencies. If you don't follow after David, it's going to be really hard in your life. If you don't follow after David, you reject that, then you're going to be dethroned. And you see that going on here. And this is where the New Testament will take it and go a step further, is that if we are in Christ, there's this expectation to continue to live with Christ. And when we decide to reject or deliberately sin, as Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25 through 35 speaks about, there no longer remains a sacrifice of sins. Those promises don't get to be applied to us. We get rejected and would stand before the judgment seat of God, and he would look at us and say, "Depart from me, I never knew you." So there's already New Testament teachings that we can reinforce from just what we're seeing here, but it helps us to be dependent on the promises that God has made and know that he has this overarching plan, and if anyone will come in line with it and submit themselves, they can have success as well. But for Abijam, he decides to go against God, and he introduces more sin, and because of this, there becomes this conflict between Judah and Israel. Look at verse 6. Now, there was war between Rehoboam and Jeroboam all the days of his life. And he gives us the exit information about Abijam. And then verse 8, and Abijam slept with his fathers, and they buried him in the city of David, and Asa his son reigned in his place. Now, if you want a fuller context about just this, the turmoil that's happening just between the civil unrest of Judah and Israel, they did not leave on good terms. Remember when Jeroboam, he takes all of his folks and he says, fine, if Rehoboam's going to be really tough and he's going to be even tougher than his father Solomon, and he's going to do all this forced labor, we're going to our tents, we're out of here, we don't want to be a part of it at all. And you think about a king that's like, yeah, you know what? A majority of the people that I'm over, y'all just feel free to go do whatever you want to. Does that ever end well? No, absolutely not. And so that's why there's a lot of these clashes, but it's also over religious things as well. Judah's going to look at what Israel's doing and saying, what in the world? How do you think that you can go and worship something, especially like an idol, make priests for yourselves out of common people, and then also change the dates when people worship just to stay away from being able to come to Jerusalem? They're upset about it, so it's going to be for religious reasons. These good kings are wanting to reinforce that, but then you've got the politics and everything going along with it. So if you just wanted a footnote, I guess, 2 Chronicles chapter 13 would show one of these conflicts that started with Jeroboam and Rehoboam, that Abijam's going to come in, and he's also going to contest against Jeroboam as well. And so there's just all this unrest, and there's a lot of death that's just happening internally. And that's before we even get to these other kingdoms that are going to be associated as well. So that's our first king after Rehoboam in Judah. You got someone that is still doing evil, and he is labeled that way. But we get a breath of fresh air. You go from David, the figurehead, Solomon, who is doing well, and he begins to decline. His son declines even further. And then his son declines even further, but then we're going to stop and we're going to be able to come up and take a breath and see someone who can work even in light of all the sin that is going on and how to turn things around. And that's where we're introduced to our next king, the King Asa. As I tried to make all of his facts, although it's a shorter story, putting this on a fast facts card, there's so many things about him that are just so encouraging for us to see someone being able to do. And so we'll spend a lot more time just reading through verses about him. So he's reigning from 911 to 870. And that's going to be one of the longest reigns. I mean, if you go back and you look at Abijam, he reigned 3 years. Asa is going to reign for 41 years. I think there's this association as you read through the text. If you pay attention to how long someone reigns, it just kind of makes sense. The longer that you work with God, the more successful. And it's not a worldly success. Let's put that from our mind. It's God said, if you do what's right, I'm going to protect you. I'm going to take care of you. Your nation's going to flourish. My people will flourish. And I think there's a relationship to that as well. For these kings that reigned 41 years, there's kind of a big deal going on there. So Asa reigns 41 years in Judah after Abijam, his father. Now, this is one of the things that the kings of Judah will do. They will mention mothers as well. So if you just want to trace down the entire family line, you're welcome to do that. If you go back to chapter 15, verse 2, speaking of Abijam, he reigned for 3 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Maacah, the daughter of Abishalom. As we're introduced to Asa, we find in verse 9, in the 20th year of Jeroboam, king of Israel, Asa began to reign over Judah, and he reigned 41 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Maacah, the daughter of Abishalom. Now, you see what's going on here, right? It doesn't take a lot of digging in to figure out one king passing on his marriage to another and taking that over. It just kind of shows you some of these declines that are going on. And we're about to have a fact that's going to help us realize when Asa comes in, he's like, this whole thing with mom anyways was a problem, but she also has some religious things that are going to mess up God's plan or try to mess up God's plan. So I don't know, I just think those are just little information that Judah includes for us. And you're like, okay, something's going on wrong here. And it's very similar to what we see in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, that marriage is meant to be pure and there's a way that you just don't pass on certain things. So anyways, verse 11, and Asa did what was right in the eyes of the Lord as David, his father, had done. So right out of the gate, we know as we're going to be reading through this story, he did what was right. And I think that's helpful for us as well. You know, sometimes when we tell a story, we want to save the good part to the end. We want to weave a tale of chaos, or, you know, we want to weave a tale of all these different things that are going on so that we can resolve it at the end. I like what the writer of Kings is doing for us. As we read the story of Asa, you need to go ahead and prepare in your mind, Asa did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. Although, there's going to be some all those in there. Similar to when we think about David. David did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, except for, or although he did this or he did that. So it's helpful. Read through and go ahead and mark he's a good king. This is not to justify his sin. We're not going to use it as a lens and say, oh, you know, it was okay that he allowed this or that to happen. Sin is never okay. Even when you look at the lives of Christians, that we are in Christ, we are to live a holy and pure, sanctified life in Christ, set apart from the world, there's still sin that's in our lives. But that's not to look at our sin and think, oh, that's okay. You know, we're all sinful people, so you're going to do bad things, and, you know, that's okay. It's never okay. And the text never bears that out and said, oh, it's fine that Asa did this kind of stuff, as long as he was considered good in the eyes of the Lord. But it's once again the totality of their life that's helping us understand each one of these situations in this learning curve. So keep that in your mind. I just think that's important as you read about these kings. Verse 12, here's what he did. He put away the male cult prostitutes out of the land and removed all the idols that his father had made. He also removed Maacah, his mother, from being queen mother because she had made an abominable image for Asherah. And Asa cut down her image and burned it at the brook of Kidron. So, some of these kings we're going to be introduced to, they're going to have religious reforms. They're going to go through the land. They found out, look, we've got all this stuff here. We got to fix it. We cannot allow it to keep happening. Now, you think about these cult prostitutes. Some of the religions of the Canaanite land, with their abominable practices, they would have their worship to their god based off of people coming and having sex in front of their god and kind of, like, for example, all right, Baal. I think this is important when you think about the god Baal. He is the rain god. And some of the early narratives and religious texts about Baal talk about him pregnating the earth when the rain comes and using it that way, and it brings forth vegetation. And so you would have these cult prostitutes that would replicate what Baal does. You know, he sends down fertility on the ground and it's able to return back and have fruit. And so their cult prostitutes would do that on behalf of their god. And it is interesting when a little bit we'll get to Elijah confronting Baal and the female counterpart Asherah that his mother has introduced here, it's about rain. And you find who's actually in control of the rain, who's actually in control of fire, and who's actually in control of everything. It's not Baal. It's not Asherah. That's not the way things operate. So that's one of the first reforms that he makes, is removing these cult prostitutes and the idols of his father. Then you've got the removal of his mother, that she was considered queen mother, and she had all these abominable practices, but she brought in the Asherah. So if you see Baal, just go ahead and assume there's the female counterpart, Asherah. They go hand in hand. And he's going to make sure that doesn't happen. Now, this is not the first time that we've been introduced to Baal and Asherah. You can go back in stories like Gideon from the Judges, and you can find him sneaking into his father's city at night and removing these same kind of towers, these same kind of idols, the same kind of worship. Anybody who sets their mind on God starts looking around at all these practices that are outside of God's plan, and they're ready to destroy it. It doesn't matter if it's mom doing it. But I think it's also helpful knowing that there's kind of some iffy things that are happening in the family line anyways. There wasn't a lot of acceptance of what his father had done, because his father introduced idols, but also took his own mom as his wife that became Asa's mom as well. There's a lot of things where he's like, okay, this is not acceptable, even if it's in my own family. But once again, focus on verse 14, and this helps us. We already know, we're reading through the story of Asa, that he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. Verse 14, but the high places were not taken away. You know, every time I read the text and I see those high places pop up, there's another high place. Can you not just get rid of these things? Every time we turn around, there is a new one that has popped up. Or it's this acknowledgement that there's a high place over here, there's a high place over there. Now, geographically, you look at this land, there's a lot of mountains. There's a lot of hills. And the people of God, they always have this practice of going up on top of mountains. You know, I mean, really think about it. Even how they teach, whether it's a natural amphitheater or they just think that's the most strategic place. When you read the stories and go all the way back to Moses and these other individuals, go back to Abraham. How many times did they go up on a mountain to worship? It's everywhere. Where does Jerusalem station? On a mountain. Where does Moses go? On a mountain. Where does Abraham take his son to sacrifice him? On a mountain. It makes sense that they would acknowledge these mountaintops, where there's even a passage we'll come to a little bit later on where it talks about other nations looking at the kingdom of Israel, and they said that their God is the God of the mountains versus the God of the valleys. And we even use those in our themes for summer series or retreats or things like that, don't we? Being up on the mountaintops versus down in the valleys and how to navigate those. But I think that helps us understand these high places as well. Every time there's a high point, they're going to put one of these places, and that's where they're going to worship. God's ideal location that he approves is in Jerusalem. He said, this is where my name is supposed to be found. Anyone who wants to come worship is to come to Jerusalem. Anyone who wants to offer sacrifices, they come to Jerusalem. This is where my name can be found. But then they introduce these high places that are outside of his parameters. They think they are doing what is right, but they are not acknowledging where God's name is. Can you see the same kind of ideologies creeping into Christianity today with other religious groups as well? Just because I don't go to that place with that name that does those things, I'm still a religious person. That's never acceptable. But thinking of it from a king's perspective, why did Asa keep these in place? We don't really know. Why did any other king keep them in place? I don't know if it was just harder to knock down every one of them. Now, we're going to have some people like Hezekiah. We're going to have some people like Josiah that are going to come in, and they're going to try and wipe them out as much as they can. But there's always that statement, like what we see here, but the high places can still be found. It's not acceptable. And now let's look at the next verse, or the next part of the verse. Verse 14 said, but the high places were not taken away. If you write in your Bible, you're taking notes, go ahead and circle, nevertheless. Nevertheless, the heart of Asa was wholly true to the Lord all of his days. That's where you stop and you look and you kind of take that breath. And I had just my own personal study of it, just looking at some footnotes, and I won't go through all the references just because we get lost in all the numbers of it. But the number of times in the word that's used here for nevertheless, the number of times it's used in Old Testament writings, it sets up, it's prefixed to a sentence, I'll read this part of it. It's prefixed to a sentence to add a limitation on something that is previously expressed or implied. Only to these things, or against these things, or nevertheless. And over again it recurs. And it'll take on a different form. Maybe it'll say only, or it'll say nevertheless, or something like that. But when you read through a story, you have this qualification on what is being done. It's not the approval of the high places, but then it's looking at the remainder of Asa's life, or the totality of his life. I hope that's what's said of us individually. So-and-so served the Lord wholly in their hearts. And you look at their lives and you think, man, they're such a good person. You know, we say that, they're such a good person. And they seem so religious, they seem so spiritual, or whatever term we want to use. But if you were to ask an individual that that's being said about, you know, do you feel, you know, how do you feel? Man, do you know about this, this, and this, and this that I've had to struggle with in my life? That was just a constant berating in my life, but I wanted to get beyond that. And thanks be to God that we have victory over death, where we get to cast this body off, where it'll be changed, we'll be resurrected, and we get to be with God for all of eternity. It's just helpful to see these kind of things in the text as we're trying to understand what they were doing. But it's just something to take note of, something to consider throughout. Verse 15, and he brought into the house of the Lord the sacred gifts of his father and his own sacred gifts, silver and gold and vessels. Now, something that I failed to mention last week, we ran out of time, but I've got you a note in here for it. The temple, okay? We're still in Judah. This is the southern kingdom. This is where they want to worship Asa's there. He knows what he's supposed to be doing. And he's like, okay, we're going to bring in all these treasuries, all these things into Solomon's temple that's in Jerusalem. Now, it's still standing, but it's been pillaged. I failed to mention it just because we ran out of time. But let's kind of look at some similar phrases and let's go through these references. So we've got 15, verse 15. He brought all this into the house. Compare that to chapter 7, verse 51. Speaking of Solomon, thus all the work that Solomon did to the house of the Lord was finished. Remember, he built it in 7 years, okay? And Solomon brought in the things that David his father had dedicated, the silver, the gold, and the vessels, and stored them in the treasuries of the house of the Lord. We noted when we studied David that David wanted to build the temple, but because of the blood on his hands, he was not able to do it. But he furnished it, and he paid for a majority of it. And I think you might even be able to make a case that Solomon never even had to tap into those resources because he accumulated his own resources to build the temple, which means all of the funding that David had, he just put straight into the that Solomon put straight into the treasuries. That is a lot of gold in things in this house, right? I mean, you think about Solomon, he overlaid the entire thing in gold. And if he took all the treasuries that David had already stored up, which was, you know, we can't even calculate, he just put that right into the treasury. And then Solomon makes even more vessels. And this is where I have that extra note in here. If you want the full inventory just of what Solomon made, you can go back and you can read in the same chapter here in chapter 7, verses 13 through 51. I'll take just a little section just to give you an idea of this. And he goes into greater detail. But if you want to pick up in verse 40, this is 1 Kings 7, verse 40. Hiram, he was the king that Solomon hired out to do all of the to get all the timber, but he is also the one that made all of this really nice things to go into the house. Okay, so that's who Hiram is. He made the pots, the shovels, the basins. So Hiram finished all the work that he did for King Solomon on the house of the Lord. Here's what he did. You ready? The two pillars, which a little trivia, those two pillars have a name each. Go figure out what those are. The two bowls of the capitals that were on the tops of the pillars, and the two lattice works to cover the two bowls of the capitals that were on the tops of the pillars, and the 400 pomegranates for the two lattice works, two rows of pomegranates for each latticework to cover the two bowls of the capitals that were on the pillars, the 10 stands, the 10 basins on the stands, and the one sea and the 12 oxen underneath the sea. So there's this huge basin where he fashions these oxen underneath it to uphold it. I think I had a picture of it just so we can have it for a reference. This may not be the best. So yeah, you can't see it very well, but that's what it would have looked like. You've got this huge basin, and you've got all of these other things around here. You've got the altar itself. This is the description. You've got the two pillars and everything that's on top of it and all the intricate work, you know, talking about the pomegranates and how they look. But think about just how massive this structure was, and that's for another lesson that we went through all of it and won't rehash it now. But he's given this description. Those are just the things that Solomon made. But this is why it's important for our study this morning. So as we noted, these are the inventories. But what I failed to mention last time was back in chapter 14. At the end of Rehoboam's life, or at the end of his reign, verse 25, in the fifth year of King Rehoboam, Shishak, king of Egypt, remember our connection, Shishak, when Jeroboam ran away from Solomon, he went and found solitude in, asylum rather, in Egypt with Shishak. That's who he spent his time with. Shishak then comes in and he's going to be taking out Rehoboam. And he came up against Jerusalem. He took away the treasuries of the house of the Lord and the treasuries of the king's house. He took away everything. He also took away all the shields of gold that Solomon had made. So King Rehoboam made shields of bronze in their place, and that became his own bodyguard at that point. Just another fun thing, as you read through the Old Testament, mark how many times, minimally, the temple is pillaged. There's going to be a few times where it is destroyed, but where it's simply pillaged, where they come in and they take something out of it, like the Ark of the Covenant, or some vessels, or things like that. So when Asa comes in, the temple's kind of been bare for a little while. Think about going to worship in an empty house. There's nothing there. So he brings in the treasuries of his father and the treasures of his father and even his own treasures. But a lot of the things that had already been made, they've been gone. They're out of the picture. We won't see them again. I don't know. It's just a bit of information that I think is interesting as you read through. Okay, let's make a few other notes about Asa. And then our next kings that we'll look at Jerusalem, of Israel, there's very few things about them, and you'll see that. But I want to spend more time here. And then verse 16, and there was war between Asa and Baasha, king of Israel, all their days. So this is where he gives us this little bit. We're already past Jeroboam. We're past Nadab, which is his son. We're now into another king of Israel, which is Baasha, that we're about to read about. Anyways, but there's still this conflict that's going on. The same thing that happened between Jeroboam and Rehoboam. The same thing that happened between Abijam and Jeroboam. Now it's happening between Asa and Baasha. They're still fighting together. So what Asa does, strategically, he's going to go to this king who's way above Israel, and he's going to convince him to fight. And I've got a map just to illustrate that so you know what I'm talking about here. If the quality will look right, assuming it will not. So this is just what he did. Sorry for the color. So this down here is the southern kingdom. Right here is Judah. You got the capital of Israel, which is Tirzah. So when Asa is needing some help to fight against Israel, he's going to send however he gets there all the way up to here to get this king that's going to help him fight on his behalf so that Israel will be surrounded from the north and from the south, and they're going to try and fight against each other. So as you're just reading along, you're wanting to plot it on a map. That'll help you visualize what's going on and how he recruited this extra help. As you read here in Kings about this whole plan, it seems like it's going well. He convinced this king to go against Baasha. and they seem to be on the same page. Verse 20, and then Hadad, who is the king here, listened to King Asa and sent commanders of his armies against the cities of Israel and conquered all of these locations that are there. We won't go through all the names. In verse 21, and when Baasha heard of it, he stopped building Ramah and he lived in Tirzah. Then the king also made a proclamation to all Judah. None was exempt, and they carried away the stones of Ramah and its timbers with which Baasha had been building, which the king Asa had built in Geba of Benjamin and Mizpah. This will make a little bit more sense in just a second when we look at this other king. You read this and you're like, okay, it makes sense. He's fighting against Israel. He goes and asks this other nation, helps him out, defeats him, even stops one of these building plans that's happening at this point. But a piece of the story is missing. Not intentionally, it's just the way that Kings tells it and the way that Chronicles will tell it. And just for the sake of time, we won't get all the way into it because we're going to be out of time, of course, like we are every time. But if you read 2 Chronicles 16, 7 through 10, look at the conversation that God has to have with Asa. And we can have some psalms that are going to sound the same way. God comes to Asa through a prophet and he says, why did you trust in another king to fight for you instead of me? Why are you going against Israel, which, by the way, are God's people? God didn't want this turmoil to happen. He wanted everybody to be united. He said, why did you depend on another king instead of me? Because of that, you have rejected me. And there's going to be some hardships that are going to happen because of that, because sin always has consequences, right? So then Asa gets mad. And he does some really negative things in his life. He goes and kills some people just out of outrage. But it's still helpful in those low moments of his life that are certainly not approved. You would not want to follow a leader or a king that did the things that he did. He followed the Lord. There's still this turning around and having a heart that is similar to what God noted in David. So we won't go through that, but you have those references in 2 Chronicles 16, 7 through 10. Go read that and you'll learn something about him. Okay, so that ends Asa. That ends our study for Judah. But, you know, we only looked at two kings of Judah. Now we're going to backtrack and we're going to grab some kings of Israel. We don't have a lot of facts about each one of them, so just be ready for that. So after Jeroboam, this is where it's going to be important. If you'll note the dynasty up here, for each one of them, this is going to change very quickly, okay? So we're going to find who their father is. Some of them we won't have their father. We're going to have our reference. But then look at the dynasties that are mentioned, and you're going to see how quickly these things shift. So Nadab, he becomes a king, and he's going to be the last one that is from Jeroboam's dynasty. That name is going to be eradicated because God had already promised to Jeroboam. He said, look, if you stay faithful, you'll succeed. But if you are unfaithful, your house will fall apart. Jeroboam becomes the figurehead for sin, and God says, I'm going to take everything away from you. Your family is going to be punished, and you're going to be punished. And that's exactly what happens here, but it's in the fulfillment of the prophecy. This man named Baasha forms a coup against Nadab and strikes him down while fighting against the Philistines. So that's that nation off to the side. While he's out for battle, he comes in and he wipes him out. There's going to be another king who does the same exact thing to wipe him out. And this was all to fulfill that prophecy by Ahijah the Shilonite. Okay, so there's just, I mean, that's about it. He reigned for 1 year. He reigned for 2 years. That was it. Remember, you take notes. These kings that do evil, they don't last very long. And then we're going to have a little bit of an exception with Baasha. He's going to last a little bit longer, but it's still, in comparison to these other kings, it's just not going to last. So we're introduced to Baasha. He is now the head of his own dynasty, to keep using that term. He becomes king after assassinating Nadab, and the prophet Jehu comes to him, and he tells him, he says, all right, listen, you saw exactly what happened to the household of Jeroboam, and I want you to know that you are becoming king by God's hand. Look at 1 Kings chapter 16, verse 2. Jehu comes to him and he says, since I exalted you out of the dust and made you leader over the people of Israel, who put him in place? Now, Baasha is the one that went in and assassinated the guy, right? He thinks it's by his own hand, but who's actually the one technically pulling the strings behind the scene? It's God. it also gives us help here. God has not written off Israel. He hasn't said, just because you guys have gone after sin that I don't care anything about you. He still has a plan for them to come back and to be united. So, Baasha, though, he actually goes after sin, and his house is going to be destroyed as well. And in verse 4, you have the same negative prophecy that's given to him that was given to Jeroboam that's also going to be given to Ahab. Look for that same phrasing in verse 4. So he missed the privilege of being king, and he allowed sin to come in, which then caused him to be dethroned. Our next king that comes after him is going to be Elah. His father's Baasha, and this is where his household will end. Baasha's household will end, and that would already have been told of him. Elah becomes king of Israel after Baasha dies, so just a natural succession from there. But while he was at home in his capital, in his city of Tirzah, drinking, not thinking anything at all, in comes Zimri and assassinates him. I told you that Israel is just filled with one king after the other getting assassinated. Now, this was, once again, to fulfill multiple prophecies all in one. You can see it all being played out. That's about all that you get from him. Just a few days, really, that he is king. He's a king in Israel. So he's assassinated by Zimri. Zimri then becomes, he's just this random character over here. He has his own dynasty. As we noted, this is when he becomes king. But he not only kills Elah, he kills his entire family, thus cutting off every male so that the name cannot progress. Same thing happened to Jeroboam. Same thing will happen to many other kings, all by God's plan. He told them, look, if you don't do what is right, you're not going to have a name for yourself. So although Zimri makes himself king, the people of Israel, now at this point is political, right? They are going to vote in someone else, and they say, we don't want Zimri to be our king. We'll take someone else. We'll take Omri, because Zimri became king when he was over here, when the rest of us were over here fighting. So let's take our commander, Omri, and we're going to put him in place because that's who we would rather follow. So Zimri is king for 7 days. And the way that he loses his kingship is that he goes into the capital, he goes into his citadel, and he burns it, and it falls on top of him, and he dies in a fire. 7 years, and he's done. And the last one is Omri. He changes the capital from Tirzah over to Samaria, and he's going to be described as one of the most wicked kings until his son Ahab comes along, who we'll study next. So sorry we had to jump through that one too quick, but there's the fast facts for that. Thank you for being here this morning and studying together. Hopefully you have these guys separated in your minds.